you for the privilege of being able to worship. We have sung and acknowledged the babe born in Bethlehem, but at the same time in these hymns, we've acknowledged that baby who grew up, was the perfect man, the perfect sacrifice at Calvary, who died so that we can come and worship you. He not only died and was buried, but rose again on the third day. We rejoice in the event of Christmas. We rejoice even greater in our resurrected, our ascended, and our great King, Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's coming again. He's coming again to judge. So I pray today, Father, that if there are people in this building this morning that don't know Jesus Christ, although they may have sung with us, although they may be celebrating Christmas, Father, help them to know that Jesus Christ did come to save. He's coming again to judge. I pray, Father, that through your word, you would convict those of us that know Christ to worship you in a deeper way. Convict those here this morning that don't know Christ, that they need Christ. And in all of this, may you receive the glory and honor you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like you to open your Bibles to the first page, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Our Bibles start out with these very familiar words in verse 1a. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. This informs us right from the start, quite simply, yet at the same time, quite profoundly, that in eternity past, there was nothing else besides the triune Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, existing in perfect love, having perfect fellowship, perfect everything. We read nothing of angels. We read nothing of human beings or any type of physical material. Even time itself did not exist before the Creator acted to bring something out of nothing. As a matter of fact, Moses can only speak of a beginning in Genesis 1:1 because of God's intervention to begin creating in the first place. For God is from all eternity. He has no beginning. And he has no end. God is from everlasting to everlasting, 1 Chronicles 29:10. Speaking of beginnings, have you ever wondered to yourself, why did God create? After all, it wasn't like he needed someone to love. Throughout all eternity past, God enjoyed perfect love and intimate communion within his own being. It wasn't because he needed a relationship. The three persons of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, enjoyed perfect relationship and completely fulfilled one another. It wasn't because God needed something to fulfill him or complete him. He was entirely self-satisfied and self-sufficient, in need of nothing and in need of no one. So God did not create because of some limitation or need within himself. Instead, the Bible tells us that he created everything out of nothing in order to put his glory on display for the pleasure of his creation, that they might declare his greatness. This is why the psalmist wrote, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And in Romans 11:36, it says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." So go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We see the Father in overall supervision. The whole of creation is made by His command. Verse 2, be in the Spirit of God. The energy of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And verse 3a says, and God said. The Scriptures describe the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word. Creation was made through Him. So right here, from the start of God's Word, in the beginning, we rightfully see all three persons of the pre-existing eternal Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And on each of the first 5 days, God said, let there be, or let, and out of nothing came something. Out of nothing, God created everything. But day six was different. Unlike any other day of creation week, verse 26a states, then God said, let us make. Horatius Bonar writes, it is as if God were solemnly deliberating upon the great design, unquote. John Calvin writes, God chose to give this tribute to the excellency of man, that he would in a manner enter into consultation concerning his creation, unquote. Rather than creating man from nothing, this part of his creation is a work. It is God's special work. The man and the woman came directly from the holy hands of God. They are his workmanship. And after the pause or the consultation, verse 27 states, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. How did God actually make man if he didn't speak him into existence? Take a look over at chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. There is stunning intimacy here. God created man. And it is first seen here, this intimacy, as he created man in the name the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to use in reference to God. The Lord God. Yahweh Elohim. This combination is used 20 times in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, but only one other time in all of the first 5 books of the Bible. The name Lord, in all capital letters, is God's covenant name, Yahweh. This is a relational, covenant-keeping God. We see here this relational covenant-keeper is Elohim, the creator God of chapter 1, who forms the man out of dust. He is formed out of dust for relationship with Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. That word forms describes the work of an artist. Like a potter with a design in mind, sitting down at the wheel and deliberately and lovingly shaping a vessel from clay with his hands, God, with his design in mind, lovingly and deliberately formed the man out of clay from the dust of the earth. Matthew Henry notes that man was made from the dust of the earth, not gold dust, not powder of pearl or diamond dust, which forbids pride, unquote. Secondly, intimacy is seen in that nowhere does the Bible show God breathing life into any animal that He created. He created them and they breathe. With man, however, we see this unique action of God as He forms, which basically is an inanimate object, and then he breathes his own breath into the nostrils of the man, and the man then becomes a living being, a living soul. And while animals are also described as living, this unique and intimate action by God distinguishes man from all of God's other creatures. As a physical, animate, rational, and spiritual being, man is unique among all living things upon the earth, with the capacity for worship, for serving God and fellowshipping with God. And such a way of creating highlights the importance and the value of human life. Human life just didn't happen by some accidental spark of lightning that struck some ancient pond, starting this random process that by sheer chance some billions of years later resulted in a man. We are carefully designed by an incredibly intelligent God, and we should do nothing but praise Yahweh Elohim, for we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are His works. Psalm 139:14. Thirdly, there is intimacy found in God's creation of man, as it is God who names the man. Although God allowed Adam to name all the animals and name his wife, it was God who named the pinnacle of his creation. He names him Adam, which means the first man. And lastly, the intimacy is seen in God creating a man. And it's seen in the fact that the man and the woman, unlike all the rest of God's creation, are God's image bearers. We are created in the image of God says something about our amazing God and His creative purposes. It also says something wonderful about the uniqueness of human beings in God's creation. What does it mean that we as human beings are made in the image of God? That we are God's image bearers? Well, there are characteristics that are unique to humanity, and they help us understand the meaning of the image of God. That image that God put upon us in His original creation. For one, we are spiritual beings. And as spiritual beings, we are created to worship God. We are created to communicate with God. We are called to represent God, who is Spirit. We are personal beings. We are created by a personal God, and our personhood reflects that aspect of God. He created us with personality. We are all unique individuals. We all have this purpose that God instills in us. And while every man and woman share common characteristics, no two people are alike. No two purposes are alike. And since each individual is stamped with the image of God, each human life is significant before God. We are moral beings. God is holy. He created humanity with a moral compass, a conscience that gives each one of us an inner sense of the difference between right and wrong. Man's moral capacity then makes him accountable to God for his actions. We are also relational beings. God created us with the capacity to relate both to God and to others. Humans were not made to live in isolated individualism. We are also rational. God is a God of knowledge. And while our knowledge is limited, God created us with the capacity to think and to know and to learn. We are emotional beings. We are made in the likeness of God, who Himself is love. It is emotion that allows us to experience intimacy with God and with one another, to feel compassion for others, to feel sadness, and to know the deep awe of God that causes us to delight in Him and find satisfaction in Him. And lastly, and this list is not exhaustive, we are creative beings like God. We all have the desire to use the gifts and talents He has given us to create in various ways and shapes and forms. Back to creation. When God finished creating in chapter 1, verse 31, it states, God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. part of that very good was the reality that Adam and Eve lived in complete and perfect harmony with nature, with each other, and most importantly, with God. Relationship to their environment. The Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve lived, God had prepared for them, had the perfect temperature, the perfect humidity, no pests, no diseases, not with anything that would detract their attention and their enjoyment away from God. They knew God in a perfect and glorious way. Their relationship with one another was lived in perfect oneness, in a perfect marriage bond. They had a oneness in mind, a oneness in soul, and a oneness in body. Relationship with God, Adam and Eve enjoyed an unhindered fellowship with their Creator. They had never sinned. Therefore, they had no sin. They had no guilt. They had no shame to inhibit their fellowship with God. The Bible even indicates that God may have taken on a physical form in order to walk with Adam and Eve in the garden. What an amazing thing to be able to do. Adam and Eve were the only two people on earth, and they were privileged in a way that no one else has ever been since. They regularly met and communed in a tangible way with the Creator of the universe. This was life as God intended it to be, and it was very good. Enter the devil. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan tempted Eve to trust his words, while planting doubt into Eve's mind. Doubt that would cause her to disobey God's word. Man's disobedience in the garden is the fruit of unbelief, just as his obedience would have been the fruit of faith. So why was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil forbidden? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil enabled one to know good and evil, chapter 3, verse 22, which Eve deceptively believed was both necessary and would be beneficial for her. And it was neither. You see, Eve should have been satisfied simply in knowing who had forbidden the fruit, not why the fruit was forbidden. Eve needed only to believe what God had said. She did not need to understand why the fruit of that tree was forbidden. Had Eve simply trusted God at His word, she would have found His word sufficient. There is important truth to be seen here for us. God desires from us obedience of faith. Such obedience is not based upon our understanding of why we are to act as God requires, but simply because it is God who requires it. The obedience of faith is based on our faith in God, not on our understanding of why God calls one thing good and another evil, or why He allows some things and forbids others. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, and stop there. The devil is tempting us the very same way today. He tempted Jesus in the very same way. John 2:16, he tempts us in the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Some things never change. And then the scripture says Eve took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Satan's deception, the father of lies, told her lies, and they greatly distorted Eve's perspective. And the God who generously provided all things for Adam and Eve to enjoy is quickly perceived as less than desirable because he has forbidden one tree of many. And then all of a sudden that forbidden tree looks good for food and is a delight to the eyes, when in reality Genesis 2:9 says that every tree in the garden had these very same qualities. And the results were catastrophic. The world that was very good was invaded by sin. All creation was cursed. Adam and Eve's perfect relationship with God was severed as they were relationally separated from God because of their sin. And they deserved eternal spiritual death. Because of their sin, they and their offspring eventually would experience physical death as well. Adam and Eve's own personal relationship was damaged. And with Adam and Eve's sin, the image of God in them and their offspring was deeply flawed and distorted. Moral purity was lost. It was replaced by a sinful nature. Personality was corrupted, producing an array of psychological issues. Knowledge was diluted by false philosophies and vain imaginations. Emotions were turned into selfish desires. Creativity was debased by evil purposes and goals. And this change from being perfect to being a sinner is seen immediately as Adam and Eve in verse 7 covered their nakedness and hid themselves from God. They covered their nakedness and they hid themselves from God. They both attempted to conceal rather than confess their sin to one another and most importantly to God, but it gets worse. Rather than assume responsibilities for their own actions, Adam and Eve decide we're going to pass the blame. Look at verses 12 and 13. Adam said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Adam blames Eve. But did you notice he also blames God? And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Eve blames the devil. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Sin spun out of control. Sin infected Adam and Eve. Sin infected all of their offspring. And in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it is here that we read God's assessment of fallen man, beginning with Adam and Eve and all of their offspring. It says in verse 5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Although most people, human beings in general, are basically good people and they'll do right if given the chance, God says not true. Every intention of the thoughts of our hearts is only evil continually. Although most people think that they themselves as well as others are not necessarily sinners, sure, they do some things wrong, but they aren't as bad as that other guy over there. God says not true. Every intention of the thoughts of all of our hearts is only evil continually. Yes, according to God's word, mankind is totally depraved. Total depravity does not mean that people are as wicked and sinful as they could be. Nor does it mean that people are incapable of doing good things. Even those who have never heard of Jesus Christ are able to love their children and even sacrifice their own lives for the sake of family or friends or even strangers. Total depravity does refer to the nature of fallen persons, not to their deeds. The word total refers to the total person, that every aspect of every person, body, mind, emotions, and will is corrupted by sin. To the human race, the total human race, every person since Adam and Eve, except for Jesus Christ, has been born with a sinful nature that is alienated from God, that is separated from God, and is in all-out rebellion against Him. With reference to God, total depravity means that there is nothing in any of us that would cause God to choose us for relationship. At the same time, no one is able in and of themselves to do anything to choose God. We cannot seek after God. We cannot please God. We cannot love God. We cannot glorify God. We cannot merit our salvation. Left to themselves, every person will seek the things of self and they will sin. And the Bible says that sinners are dead in their trespasses and sins, and they are as unable to seek God as a corpse can choose to get up and walk. The Westminster Confession states these truths clearly in speaking of Adam and Eve. It says, quote, "By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts of the and faculties of the soul and body. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions." Unquote. In short, Adam's sin was imputed to his offspring. All human beings have inherited it, you and me included, so that we are all polluted by sin. We are all separated from Almighty God. We are all unable to do anything about it. And we have no desire to do anything about it. Here's how the scripture lays it out. Psalm 51:5, David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." We are sinners in the womb. We are born as sinners. We have the propensity to sin, and eventually we all sin. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" The Bible says that we are all desperately sick. There is no cure in and of ourselves. We are going to die. The description of our illness is found in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Romans 6:23 sums it up and tells us the judgment due the sinner. It says the wages of sin, what we deserve because we are sinners, is death. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 tells us it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. There's no second chance. We die in our sins and we are judged in our sins. And Revelation 21:8 says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. In other words, hell, which is the second death. Colossians 3:6 states quite bluntly, on account of these things, these sins, the wrath of God is coming. Sinners, Adam and Eve and all who came from them, you and me included, in and of ourselves, are in a very hopeless place, a helpless place of doom. This is the effect which sin has upon all of mankind. And I tell you these truths, as hard as they are to hear and as hard as they are for me to speak, because as A.W. Tozer said, until we believe that we are as bad as God says we are, we can never believe that He will do for us what He says He will do, unquote. Until we believe that we are as bad as God says we are, we can never believe that He will do for us what He says He will do, unquote. Speaking of God, what effect did Adam and Eve's sin and their utter depraved souls have on Him? Was He shocked? Was He caught off guard? Was He stuck in a quandary? No. God is omniscient. He knows all. He knew before the creation of the world that the pinnacle of His creation, the man and the woman would choose to turn their backs on Him in doubt and contempt and hatred and outright rebellion, that they would be corrupt and despicable, that they were once His friends, but now they would be His enemies. So did God shut the door on them and wring His hands of them and get ready to start over? No. He refused to give up on them. Yahweh, Elohim, relentlessly pursued them. He sought them out. He tracked them down all the way into the garden. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" There's almost humor in here if it wasn't so tragic. These two that had walked with God, this perfect fellowship with God, all of a sudden wanted to hide from God. They thought, if we just hide over here, maybe He won't find us. This is a theme that we find throughout the Bible. God pursuing men and women who hide from Him consciously and unconsciously. They hide from Him because of their sin. Now note first that God pursued Adam and Eve. He went after them. Then He found them. And then He speaks to them as He had done since the day He created them in His image. And I want you to think about how profound this is. They rejected Him, but He did not reject them. He could have justly destroyed them, which is precisely what another human being would have done, but He didn't. Instead, He spoke to them. That's love, that's mercy, that's grace. And even more amazing, God's first words were not of condemnation, which will come, but love. Adam, where are you? God knew where they were. He was seeking him. Adam, I've come for our walk. Where are you? As He pursued Adam and Eve, it was out of necessity. Necessity drove the perfect and holy God to judge Adam and Eve's sin. But it is mercy that drove God to pursue Adam and Eve right into the garden. And it would be mercy that would restore their relationship and provide the provision to do so. God is a seeker and a savior to those who are lost. Now, there's a great mystery here. It's expressed in David's words of Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. David says, when I look up into the heavens, I picture this shepherd boy on the hillside in the middle of the night, looking up into the heavens, looking as far out as he could see. And as far out as he can see, he became smaller and smaller and smaller. And he says, when I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set into place, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? David observed the creation, God's finger work. He was amazed that the Lord who created the heavens even thinks about man. Yet God cares for man immensely. That's the mystery. How is it? How is it possible that the completely self-sufficient, eternally joyful, relationally whole, completely satisfied God could be moved by a single human being? Someone so insignificantly small in comparison with the entirety of creation. How is it possible that God's heart is moved by us? So much for that he cares for us and he finds pleasure in people like us, Psalm 149:4. How is it possible that God would choose something so weak, so broken, so imperfect like Adam and Eve, like you and me, as the object of his pleasure? Why would he put so much effort into my heart? Why does he desire me when I am so totally insignificant in the scheme of things, so totally depraved, an enemy of his, who comes up so very short in comparison to his endless glory and infinite worthiness? Eternity is too short to fully grasp this mystery, but I know one thing. It begins with God's love, for he is love. 1 John 4:8. John Piper wrote this: no matter how deep we probe into the motives of God, we will never arrive at a layer which is not love. Unquote. It was out of his love for Adam and Eve, out of his love for their future offspring, that would be you and me, that God didn't give up on them, that he relentlessly pursued them. And Paul Washer writes, in a very real sense, the Bible is a record of God seeking sinful man and working to restore his relationship with them. And the truth is clearly seen even in the fall of Adam and Eve, unquote. And the rest of Genesis 3 shows us God's justice and grace as rooted in his love as he pursued Adam and Eve in order to restore his relationship with them. And his response was quick. It was to the point. And what we find, praise him, is that sin does not slam the door on God's blessings. It does not slam the door on God's grace and on his mercy. It opens it up. When he found Adam and Eve, he both justly judged them and then showed them mercy. God's judgment is seen in the general curse of death. The individual curses pronounced on the serpent, even Adam, on his removing Adam and Eve from the garden, which represents that broken fellowship which exists between God and sinners. But then there is his mercy. It is seen as he barred Adam and Eve from the tree of life. If they would have had access to that tree and eaten of it, they would have remained in their state of sin for all eternity, and all of us who came from them would be in the same place. No hope for forgiveness or everlasting life. But most importantly, God's mercy is seen as he took the life of an innocent animal to not only physically cover Adam and Eve, but to cover their sins. This substitute, this sacrifice of an innocent victim in the place of a guilty Adam and Eve, which enabled them to continue to have a relationship with God, would find its ultimate fulfillment in the one promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God boldly declares that He has not given up and He will not give up on His people. Take a look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God doesn't give any more information about this for a while. But what we do have here is a promise that He will send someone, a Messiah, a Savior, who will strike back against the devil and one day destroy him. He will put away sin while abolishing death and bringing life and immortality to the light through the gospel, 2 Timothy 1:10. The moment Adam and Eve sinned, the grace of God kept them alive because of this future plan of redemption, the future work of Messiah. They could come back into relationship with God based upon the future work of that promised Messiah who was designated to come and save fallen mankind. And this is amazing love. He was designated before the foundation of the world, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through 20. I love this quote from Stephen Lawson's book, Foundations of Grace. God's dazzling display of sovereignty in creation was a primer on His right to rule in matters of salvation. God, who commanded the light to appear on day one of creation, soon would order gospel light to shine into the darkened hearts of spiritually blind sinners. God, who separated the waters on day two, would cause an infinite chasm to separate Himself from sinners to Himself. God, who created the sun, the moon, and the stars on day four, would omnipotently create saving faith. God, who began to create the animal kingdom on day five, would graciously send His Son to be the Lamb of God to take away sin. God, who created Adam and Eve on day six, would soon recreate sinners into His image. His free grace would perform the second Genesis in the salvation of lost men and women, unquote. And just in case you're wondering about the fact that God created in order to put His glory on display for the pleasure of His creation, that He might declare the greatness of Himself. And now you look and say, well, creation is far from perfect. It's cursed. It's deteriorating. Lost mankind definitely doesn't reflect God's glory. It isn't even interested in God's glory. We must always remember that our Creator does not change, that He will never change. God's glory, His infinite beauty and greatness, His perfect attributes which reflect His perfect character, continue to be revealed even in fallen creation. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, Romans 1:20. Believe it or not, even God's wrath and God's mercy displays the riches of His glory. For when you think about it, without the fall of mankind, we would never know grace because it would never have been needed. Therefore, all of God's plan, including the fall, election, regeneration, salvation, sanctification, and glorification, serves the purpose of glorifying God. As for sinful mankind saved by God's grace, Isaiah 43:7 says, "Everyone who is called by my name, I created for my glory." Jesus tells us how we who are chosen, we who are saved by God's grace, are to bring glory to God. In Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Jesus clearly commands that the goal of the Christian's life should be to live in such a way as that we bring God glory, that He gets the glory and not us. So it should be very clear that glorifying God is not merely coming together and worshiping on Sunday. It's a peculiar kind of living. God created us for good works that would bring Him glory. Ephesians 2:10 says we are his workmanship. Remember way back when he formed us originally, we are his workmanship. We are his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has already prepared for us that we should walk in them. Created for his glory and created for good works. And it is not by our good works that we get to heaven. It is by our good works that God gets the glory. And in the end, when everything is said and done, God will be glorified by his chosen people. God will be worshiped by his chosen people and by the angels for all eternity. Now with Adam and Eve, God's relentless pursuit of mankind began. God pursues and saves otherwise condemned sinners. In all reality, saving sinners from himself, from his wrath, which all sinners deserve. God pursued Abraham, whose family served other gods, and gave him the promise of the Messiah. In him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. He pursued Sarah, who doubted and laughed at his promise. God pursued Jacob, a deceiver. He pursued Moses, a Jewish man who was raised in the palace of an Egyptian and was a murderer. God chose and pursued the people of Israel, a stiff-necked people, Exodus 32:9. He pursued Rahab, a prostitute. He pursued Ruth, a hated foreigner. God pursued David, an adulterer and a murderer. He pursued Jonah, a runner. Solomon, who had women problems. Ruth was a foreigner. He pursued Samuel and Elijah and Daniel and Isaiah. All those he chose, he pursued. And in his pursuit, God never wavered. Although consistently rejected by men's words, always being rejected by their actions, God steadily pursued a people for himself, speaking persistently, calling on them, Jeremiah 7:13, loving them with an everlasting love, drawing them with his continued faithfulness, Jeremiah 31:3. From Genesis to Malachi, God is the one who loves and offers forgiveness for sins despite people's waywardness. Despite their piety, their efforts, their failures, despite everything, God, across thousands and thousands of years, pursued in countless ways a stubborn people, and he pursued them right into a cave in Bethlehem and ultimately to the cross on Calvary's Hill. Yes, God, the Creator, pursued the pinnacle of his creation, mankind, lost and depraved, you and me included, right down to where we live. The Creator became a part of his creation. The Word, Emmanuel, which means God with us, became flesh and dwelt among us. The angel who announced to Joseph that Jesus was to be born said this, Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It is no wonder that the choruses of angels joined together, joyously praised God while announcing the birth of Jesus, for he was the reality of the lost sinner's hope. God's plan of salvation, forged in eternity past, meticulously unfolded throughout the centuries, climaxed in Jesus Christ. He was the grace to come, promised in Genesis and throughout the Old Testament, the solution for man's sin problem in God's plan, the plan that the angels longed to look into and now all of a sudden was unfolding before their eyes. Glory to God in the highest, they shouted. And on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Think about this. The one that the angels worshiped around the throne in heaven has for a little while been made lower than the angels so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, Hebrews 2:9. Hail the flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased is man with man to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Oh, glorious day, the Messiah has arrived. The very one promised to Adam and Eve and promised to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob. The very one who reflected the feasts and the sacrificial system. The very one who was prophesied by the prophets. Yes, the Christ, the Messiah, arrived. He came to where we were. And his mission? Please turn over to Luke chapter 19, verse 10. The Son's mission, the plan that was put into place before the foundation of the world was this. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek to save the lost. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Ironically, every world religion calls on its adherents to seek after deity, to work their way to deity, to worship their way to deity, to bridge the gap by their own efforts. But God says this, no, I'm coming down to where you are. And Jesus seeks after us. Jesus comes to us. He does the work. He bridges the gap. He does the work of seeking. He does the work of saving. And boy, do we need saving. The Greek word translated lost means to be ruined. It means to be destroyed. It is not a good place, but it is a place where everyone is outside of Christ and no one can escape from it. Remember, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Jesus himself taught that no one can come to me. So he came to the lost. He came to us. Charles Spurgeon said, Christ does not leave it to ourselves to seek him, or else it would be left indeed. For so vile is human nature that although heaven be offered, and though hell thunder in our ears, yet there never was, and there never will be any man who, unconstrained by sovereign grace, will run in the way of salvation, and so escape hell and flee to heaven. Unquote. So Jesus came to seek and save the lost, but he didn't just come to make salvation possible for everyone. He came to rather to make salvation actual for those whom the Father has given him. John 6:37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. In verse 39, he says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So Jesus doesn't come to call all of humanity to himself, hoping against hope that somehow, somewhere, someone may respond and come to him. Rather, he came and he calls those whom the Father has given him, and he calls those individuals by name. And his call is effectual. It powerfully accomplishes his purpose, salvation. He saw Peter and Andrew mending their nets. And he said, follow me. And they followed him. He saw Matthew, a tax collector, and he said, follow me. He followed him. He saw Denny, this wayward son who was just doing all kinds of works and following all kinds of rituals. And he said, follow me. And I was able to follow him because I was drawn to him by the Father. Perhaps even now, someone here today can hear the Savior calling you by name. Follow me. You're hiding from him like Adam, hoping that he won't find you, hoping that he'll leave you alone. But today, perhaps, he is saying to you, where are you? Follow me. Follow me, he says. You may be thinking, how do I know that Jesus will save me in particular? Well, do you see yourself as lost? Do you know that apart from God's grace, you will spend eternity in hell and it is a just punishment? You deserve it? And God must mete it out? Do you recognize that if God left you to yourself, you would never seek him, that you would never believe in him? If so, this is the good news that Jesus came to save sinners. He died for the ungodly. And if the words lost and sinner and ungodly fit you, then you have hope. Because Christ came to save such people from their sins. If you say, I may have my faults, but I'm not lost, and I cannot offer you the Savior. Jesus said he came to save the lost. If you say, I'm only human, of course, but I'm not a sinner. Christ did not come to save you. He came into the world to save sinners. If you say, I know that I've done plenty of wrong, I wouldn't consider myself ungodly, and then I'm afraid that Christ did not die for you. Scripture says that Christ died for the ungodly. And I beg you to consider the biblical truths that we talked about today. Perhaps reconsider your self-assessment and allow God to assess you based on his word. For outside of his salvation, outside of Jesus Christ, you are lost. You are doomed. You are doomed to an eternity in hell, separated from God for all eternity. And if you think all your buddies are in hell and you're going to go there and you're going to have a grand old party, you're wrong. Sin separates. Sin brings hatred. Nobody's going to get along there. It's an eternity separated from God with no joy, with no peace, with no relationship, with nothing but agony and pain for eternity. Please reconsider your own heart. Reconsider your assessment of yourself. Consider yourself as God says. And although it is hard to reflect back and say, yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I am ungodly. Salvation awaits. The arms of Jesus await. Perfection awaits someday. Please consider. And for you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, as we ponder the birth of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, won't you join me in thanking him for his relentless pursuit of each one of us? He pursued each one of us. We turned our backs. We hid from him. We stuck our noses up at him. We did things that we didn't care if he cared or not. And he continued to pursue us in Christ. He rescued us. Not because we were worthy of rescue, for the truth is, even the best of us were worthy a million times over of spending eternity in the lake of fire. But he rescued us solely because of his love and his mercy and his grace manifested as he regenerated our hearts, convicted us of our sin, called us to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, who paid for our sins. And as a result, we have been saved from the consequences of our sin. We have been given Jesus' righteousness. We have peace with God. And one day, It's going to be very good again. We are going to stand perfected in perfection, just like it was in the beginning. And we are going to stand before our great God, King, and Savior in His glory forever and ever. All glory be to Christ, our King. All glory be to Christ. His rule and reign will ever sing. All glory be to Christ. Amen. Please take out your hymn books. Open up to number 254. Father, we thank you for the gospel. The gospel that says that Jesus Christ was born, that he who is fully God became fully man and walked this earth as the God-man and went to the cross and died for our sins. That is not very good news when we think of our sins. But the good news is that we can be saved from our sins because Jesus died for them. He was buried. He rose on the third day according to the scriptures, and he's coming again. And so, Father, we thank you for the gospel, the good news that started before the creation of the world, that became manifest in Jesus Christ, that babe born in Bethlehem, that Jesus Christ, our risen Savior, is waiting to come and bring us into his presence. We pray, Father, again for those in this place, for those that may listen to this message on a CD, that if they don't know Jesus, that they would look at themselves through your word, they would allow your word to reflect back to them, and that you would show them how far they fall short of your glory and how great your love is, how great your mercy is, and how great your justice is. And that they know Christ, if they receive Christ, they will become your children. And they will truly understand what this season of Christmas is truly about. Emmanuel, God with us.